Turning to the New Testament Scriptures, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. We'll read together the first 11 verses. Just give to us the narrative of this triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ on what we call Palm Sunday. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they sat him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. The week of Passion begins here. In a week's time, the climax of redemptive history would itself become history. Jesus would die for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he would be raised on the third day, according to that same word of God. And this appears to be a strange beginning to a week that took the Savior to the struggles of Gethsemane, to the sentence at Gabbatha, to the sacrifice on Golgotha, and finally to that success in the garden. But everything that Christ did was on purpose. And everything that he did was calculated to accomplish the purpose for which he came to earth as the God-man. At first glance, what transpires here was so unlike everything else that characterized his ministry. For here is that one that did not cry nor strive, nor let his voice be heard in the streets. Here is that one who withdrew himself from the crowds on so many occasions. The same one who often told those that he helped or healed that they should keep it a secret. But now he readily accepts the adoration of the multitudes. In fact, he declares that if the crowds did not so cry out in praise, that the stones would. Jesus fully knew that his hour had come. He fully knew that there was nothing else that remained for him to do in this part of his earthly ministry except the atoning sacrifice. And it was fitting on this and for this crowning work for which he came, that this work should be accomplished with much publicity and as much notoriety as possible. So he made his entry into Jerusalem in a way that was designed to evoke a demonstration. A demonstration that would so engage his conspirators that they might begin now to execute that plot against him in fulfillment of the very will of God. This was Passover week. And now he was forcing the hand of the Sanhedrin to bring their plot against him to conform to God's timetable. For indeed he was the Passover lamb, and the time had come for him to be sacrificed. It's remarkable that so many that on this day were praising him, that so many on this day that were lifting their voice in hosannas unto this blessed King that was coming in the name of the Lord. I say it's remarkable that just in a few days, these that were crying Hosanna in a way that agitated the Sanhedrin would soon be joining that same religious body in crying, "Crucify him, for we have no king but Caesar." It's tragically clear that notwithstanding their praise, that notwithstanding the adoration and the words of exaltation that they were giving to the Lord Jesus on this day, that they really had no clue as to who Jesus was. The question that was asked in verse 10 deserves attention. It deserves answer. Who is this? Who is this? The answer that was given at verse 11, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee," was not an answer of faith, but that was simply an answer of sight. There was no question that this was Jesus, that he was from Nazareth and had ministered in Galilee. A question that was answered here with the information of sight. It is possible to know Christ according to the flesh. That's not what it is to really know him, but it is possible. And this morning, as we reflect for a little while on this triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, what's called the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, I want us to consider that question. Who is this? Who is this? And knowing the answer to that question is a matter of life and death. And the episode before us, this very familiar text that we remember from our Sunday school days, suggests two thoughts in answering that question, who this is. Tells us who he is, and it tells us who he is not. And I want to leave those two very simple observations to your attention this morning. Who is this? Can I say, first of all, that he is the Christ of Revelation? He's the Christ of Revelation. In truth, he was the prophet. In truth, he was the prophet. And the text before us begins with this prophet with the eye of the seer, giving instructions to his disciples that set things in motion on this Palm Sunday. For nothing was hid from his eyes. He was able to direct his disciples to that place where they would find the donkey upon which he was going to ride. A perfect knowledge. Nothing escaped that knowledge. There was nothing hidden from his eyes. A perfect knowledge of all things. I say the text amazingly tells us that he knew the whereabouts of the donkey. As we go down this text, we learn that he also knew the reality of the hearts of those that were now soon to be offering his praise. As a prophet, he knew that everything in God's word must be fulfilled. As a prophet, he knew that every prophetic word had itself to be conformed and verified by the very word of God. For the spirit of the prophets is always subject to the prophets. And what the Lord Jesus does here is on purpose to fulfill that prophecy of Zechariah so many years before. This must be done. This must be done that it might be fulfilled with that which was spoken by the prophet. And we know that this was the prophet Zechariah. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, sitting upon an ass, even the colt, the foal of an ass, not sitting upon two animals. This was not to be a circus ride of the Savior. But the "and" here would better be translated as "even," sitting upon an ass, even the colt, the foal of an ass. And I say what Christ does in sending his disciples to this village, telling them exactly where the donkey was to be found, describing the events that would lead to the giving of that beast for this wonderful purpose, to hold the king, testifies, I say, to his own prophetic ministry, to his own knowledge of what had to be fulfilled concerning his ministry for us. This is the word of the Lord to Zechariah. I think it would be good if we would give our attention to the words of the prophet himself. If you'll just skip back just a few pages. A few pages, a few hundred years, to the prophecy that Zechariah gave some 480 years before the events that are transpiring before us. Interesting to me that Zechariah sets this prophecy against the background of the conquest of the Greeks and against the Lord's defeat of the Greeks. That Greece that was going to be so important in the providence of God, that Greece that was so manipulated, dare I say, in the providential workings of God, in preparing for the fullness of time into which the Lord Jesus Christ was to come. It's not without significance that in many ways the very framework in which Zechariah places this prophet chronologically, prophecy chronologically, is the very same time framework that we see its fulfillment in Matthew's gospel. The way had been prepared, and the fullness of time had well come, into which the Lord Jesus in the fullness of that time came, born of a woman made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. And here we have, I say, in the same temporal context, this prophetic declaration. And I was taken as well in meditating upon this text in the week that has preceded to see something else of the context in which Zechariah makes his prophecy, and the context in which we see it being fulfilled in Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel. If you look back here, and you want to certainly keep your finger at Matthew 21, because we'll come back to this text in just a moment. But notice how chapter 20 ends. The Lord having healed those that were blind, the two blind men sitting there upon the road, crying for mercy to the Lord, the Son of David. and this Lord, who indeed was the Son of David, opened their eyes. He had compassion. He touched their eyes. They received their sight. And in a context where we have the receiving of sight, the opening of eyes, we immediately have now the events that transpired in Jerusalem. I say I don't know what the significance is, whether there's a significance or no, but I found it interesting nonetheless that Zechariah chapter 9 begins with the eyes of man being opened and all those eyes being directed unto the Lord. With now opened eyes, Zechariah draws our attention to this coming king. At verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon," or again, once again, "even upon a colt, the foal of an ass." In this text, Zechariah answers the question, who is this? Who is this one that comes now into Jerusalem riding this donkey? Who is it? Well, I say he's the Christ of Revelation. And before us, if we can draw our attention for these few moments to how Zechariah answers that question. For the answer that Zechariah gives to us as to who this is, indeed is the answer of life. If we come to know this one, as Zechariah here declares him to be, we see him with open eyes. We see him with eyes once blind, but now having received sight. We see him as the Savior, the King of Light. Four very simple thoughts that Zechariah gives to us concerning the identity of this Christ of God. Can I say first that he is the promised King? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. This one riding the donkey is the promised king. He's the promised Messiah. He's the promised seed that had been given from the very beginning of God's revelation of grace to man. When man needed that word of redemption. When man, having fallen in his sin, now needs to be redeemed and rescued from that curse and from that sin, God promised a coming seed. The seed of the woman will come, and that seed of the woman will be the death blow to the seed of the serpent, a promised seed that then progressively develops in the revelation of God from the seed of the woman to the seed from Noah, from Seth, from Abraham, from David, the promised seed, a seed that is revealed more and more in detail throughout the Word of God. But our attention here particularly is upon that aspect of his seed, the seed of promise that is the seed of David. We come here to the very heart of that Davidic covenant that God had promised to David, a king that would sit upon his throne, a king that unconditionally would sit upon the throne, the greater son that we were singing of in the hymns this morning, David's greater son. It would come to sit unconditionally and eternally upon that throne. It's the promised king. Come to the heart, I say, of that Davidic covenant, that Davidic promise. But ironically, when Zechariah gives this word, there's no king upon that throne. Zechariah, remember, is one of those post-exilic prophets. Just some years earlier, the Lord had used the Babylonians as the instrument of His judgment against the people of Judah. The temple was destroyed. The city was destroyed. The people were taken captive. And the diadem, kingship, had been taken away from Judah. Remember the words of Ezekiel the prophet, as the armies of Babylonians are coming into the city, the Lord says, remove, remove, remove it. Remove that diadem. Remove the kingship. Remove the crown from Judah. Until He come, whose right it is. Until He come, whose right it is. To whom that crown really and truly belongs. When Zechariah gave this word of prophecy that the king was coming, your king is coming. There was no king to be seen. The throne was empty. None to rule from David's throne, from David's house. And so it is when the Lord Jesus comes in the fullness of time. That throne is still empty. It's vacant. And on this remarkable Sunday that is our text before us, the throne of David was vacant. But beyond the empty throne was the sure promise. Even the sure mercies of David. Behold, thy King comes. A promise that would be fulfilled, a promise that had to be fulfilled, an unconditional promise. Because the king that was coming, this greater son of David that was coming and would sit upon that throne, was the Christ of God, was the Christ of Revelation. It is significant to me that Zechariah speaks specifically of thy king that is going to come. Individual. Individualize the promise. Oh, there were national and there were worldwide implications of the coming of this king. But Zechariah puts the attention upon the personal application of that to every believer. Everyone must answer this question, who is this? That question posed in that crowd that day, I say it's a question that must be posed to every individual. Who is this? It must be our profession. And it must be our confession, if it is the confession and the profession of life, that He is our King. And Zechariah makes this recognition of faith a matter of joyous celebration. Rejoice greatly, you shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, when you recognize that it is your King that you see. There's nothing that can bring greater joy to a saint's heart than the personal Christ. It is a believing sight of Christ that satisfies the heart. It is an indisputable truth, an indisputable fact that He is the King, that He is the Lord. Interesting in the text before us in Matthew, when the Lord sent His disciples, He said, you tell the owner of the animals, the Lord, the King, the Sovereign, He needs these beasts of burden. It's the Lord. Now that, I say, is absolute truth. That is indisputable fact. But it is as we claim Him as our Lord. It is as we acknowledge Him to be our King that has come, that is, I say, the ultimate answer of life. He's the King. He's the King. He's the promised King, but He's also the righteous King. He is just. The righteousness of this King. This King who eternally, by virtue of His deity, is righteous. But here in the text before us is one that is animated with righteousness throughout His life. His entire earthly mission was, and it will forever be, an execution of righteousness and this royal authority. It's part of the messianic ideal. Again, part of what we sang in the one hymn this morning, a paraphrase of Psalm 72. It speaks of that righteous reign and that righteous rule of our blessed Christ. I say it's part of the messianic ideal that He would rule and judge His people with righteousness. That righteousness would in every way flourish in His days. And that certainly has eschatological implications, but I believe in the text before us, the justice and the righteousness of this King finds its focus in the context in which the prophecy is made in the first advent of Christ. He is just. Bringing us to think of that entire life of Christ that fulfilled every demand of righteousness. That life of Christ that we sum up in terms of His active and passive obedience. Everything that He did, born of that woman made under that law. Everything that He did to fulfill all righteousness. His declaration to John at His baptism. His declaration now to His disciples. This must be fulfilled. Everything in Scripture. Everything in the law of God, every demand of God's holy precept. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His humanity, made of that woman, made under that law, the Lord Jesus Christ kept and satisfied. And it is through this life of righteousness that He conquers. It is through this life of righteousness, this death of righteousness, that He conquers and rules all of His and our enemies. He's the righteous King. To miss this is to miss the very purpose and the very point of His coming. He came. He came the first time to deal with sin. He came the first time, yes, as our King, to conquer sin by a life of righteousness, a life of obedience. He's the righteous King. But He's also the victorious King. He comes and He has salvation. He has salvation. The word that is translated here as salvation is the same root, by the way, and we'll talk about this in just a moment or two. In the lips and on the lips of those that were praising this King in His entrance into Jerusalem. Hosanna! Hosanna! Save now! They pray. Well, the word salvation, that root is what we have before us. Christ has salvation. He has it. And certainly there's great truth. And it is our salvation that He has salvation with Him. But that really is not what the prophet is saying. The focus more upon the victories. He is being saved. Here is the King that is coming, and literally, Zechariah says, He is the King that is being saved. The King that is being delivered. Oh yes, consequently, He has salvation and He saves. But He Himself is that one who is being delivered. Here is the evidence of God's being for Him. Here is the evidence of God's vindication and preservation of everything that Christ did, everything that Christ said. The preservation of the Lord unto the very hour that is before us in our text. Christ was being saved, being delivered. And I say it becomes one of the great evidences and one of the great marks of the Messiah, that the hand of God is upon Him. One of the great evidences of the Messiah is that God would deliver Him. And you have but to look at the prophecies in which That is revealed to us. You read through the servant songs of Isaiah. What a prevalent theme that is there. But I say you have only to look at the narrative of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how many times and how often in the face of opposition, in the face of every attack of hell to prevent the very purpose for which the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, how many times did the Lord obviously and directly intervene in delivering the Christ of God? In making sure that He lived His life so that He could die the death for which He came. Was it long after His birth that the word came to Herod? And Herod, with his hellish motive, launches his hellish plan to slay the Lord's Christ. And just as Pharaoh, so many hundreds, thousand years beforehand, tried to slay the Hebrew children, In his effort to frustrate the redemptive purpose of the coming Messiah, I say just as Pharaoh so many years before, now Herod, takes up the hellish device and the hellish plan of trying to kill the Christ before the work of redemption could take place. But God delivered him and spared him by sending him to Egypt. And there he found his salvation. He found his deliverance. And then we come to this and that episode in the life of Christ where the crowds would seek to throw him over the cliff, but so mysteriously He slipped through them and once again was spared. Over and over again, leading to the very eve of the crucifixion that is just a few days beyond the text that we have read this morning. As the Lord Jesus found Himself there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now every direct attack and every direct assault from hell itself coming against Him to prevent the cross. But the Lord delivered him. Over and over again, here is the Messiah that was being saved, that was being delivered. And because God delivered him from Herod, and because God delivered him from the crowds, and because God delivered him from Satan in the garden, he made his way to that cross. And there he suffered. And there he died. And there in death, God delivered him one more time from the bonds of death itself. A week from now, on that glorious day of resurrection, the victorious King, His deliverance is the guarantee of ours. Who is this? He's the one that God has stamped with heaven's approval. He is the one that God has marked as the only Redeemer of God's elect. He's the one that God has marked as the only Mediator between God and men. He's the Savior. And because He lives, we live. The victorious King. But He's the humble King. He's lowly. This is the salient point of Matthew's focus. Matthew condenses Zechariah's prophecy He's meek and he sits upon an ass. Not denying the points that we have just considered, but condensing it because this obviously is the salient point of fulfillment on this day. He's a king that was always coming, always promised. He's a king that was always righteous and always victorious, but this is the day of this particular and this specific fulfillment as we find him riding upon the ass. He's the humble king. The one that is lowly, the one that is afflicted, and that word that Zechariah uses for lowly is not just a statement of his character. It's not just a statement of what we would mark, I suppose, as his humiliation or humility, but rather his humiliation. A term that is designating one that is afflicted, one that is oppressed. It's a term that makes us to think of the entire miserable life of the Lord Jesus. Our confession speaks of those terms, does it not? The entire miserable life of Christ. A life that was filled with misery. A life that was filled with oppression, with affliction, as he found himself walking in this scene of time, this time that was cursed by sin. This time that saw his rejection by those that should have known who he was. It's a word that closely parallels the description of Isaiah's servant as that one that was void of majesty, that one that was despised, rejected of men. Lowly he was. Here comes a king, but not perhaps as we would think a king to be. And although at the first advent of Christ, only the eye of faith could discern his kingship, it was unbelief that failed to see. And that unbelief condemns nothing but the blindness of the human heart. That's why I think, again, it's not without significance that this text immediately follows in both instances eyes that are open to really see him for who he is. He's the obedient one. He comes here on this occasion riding upon a donkey. The point of the donkey was not that it was a lowly creature in contrast to a horse. It's not the idea. In fact, you'll find in the literature of the Old Testament, in the literature of the ancient Near East, secular literature, the donkeys were very often the mounts for royalties, the mounts for kings. And I think the people here were not surprised. It was not the fact that he was on a donkey that surprised them. In fact, it was the reality of his coming into Jerusalem upon the donkey that gave them the clue. This is the king. The donkey was the mount of kings. Was the mount of kings. So riding a donkey was not the point here that was contrary to expectation. I think we usually hear it that way. If kings ride on horses. He's on a donkey, just a little beast of burden. Here's part of the humiliation. Not quite the idea. I say nothing disparaging here per se about the donkey. It was the mount of royalty. But it does stand in contrast to the horse. As the horse, viewed as that war machine, the horse was that war machine. A horse associated with battle, and this king will come one day riding upon a horse. As the mission now is different than what the mission was here. He'll come riding upon that white horse, that war machine. But the Old Testament, and you go back to the book of Deuteronomy particularly, as the instructions for kings were given, that kings were not to multiply horses. They were to multiply horses. Because those horses, as the war machines in that context, was a statement of their self-trust, their lack of reliance upon the Lord. So kings don't multiply horses. And here is this one that comes fulfilling all righteousness. And even to this minute part of what was expected and required of the coming king is here fulfilled. Obedience. But I say the donkey was the Mount of Peace. And here he comes as the King of Peace. Here he comes at the beginning of this Passion Week on his triumphal way to make that peace for his people. To do that work of reconciliation. The enmity between us and God, and now this one upon the beast of peace. The king comes in triumph because he begins that last week of his earthly life, bringing redemptive history, I say, to its climax, that the peace, that the chastisement of our peace upon him might become our experience through faith in him. Who is this? Who is this one? He's the Savior. He's the Savior. So that's the first thing that we learn from the text and from Zechariah's answering the question for us. He's the Christ of Revelation. But I said this text does two things. It tells us who he is, but it also informs us who he is not. So here's the second statement that I want us to see. He is not the Christ of carnal desire. He is not the Christ of carnal desire. In the text before us, this narrative brings to surface two thoughts. As we see these crowds now that took their clue from the disciples putting their clothes upon the ass, they see now this king coming into their city. Oh, they'd seen him before. No stranger. They knew that this was Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. They knew that. They've seen him before. But now in this gesture, in this again that the Lord Jesus calculated to increase the conspiracy and to intensify the conspiracy that was already against him. He sets the flame, and the crowd, following this clue, spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. What they did was good. It's the first surface lesson here, or the first observation, that what these people did was good. It was appropriate. It was the appropriate gesture for a king. You remember some years earlier, there as Jehu, king of Israel, was being crowned, they spread their garments as he was making their way. They just put their garments in front of Jehu so Jehu could walk not upon the dirt, but upon their clothes. And there they announce and declare, "He's the king. He's the king." Appropriate behavior here. Recognizing this one as king. Obvious sign of their admiration, of homage. What a scene this was of a glorious celebration. Their gesture was good. Their words were good. The multitudes that went before followed, began to cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." What good words those are. Hosanna, what a prayer that is. Save, please. Save now. What a good prayer that is. Supplication of adoration. Praise and prayer here combined. Hosanna in the highest. It's a quotation we sang this morning, Psalm 118. Or at least that portion of the psalm from which this text is taken. Psalm 118. One of what is known as the Hallel or the praise psalms. Songs that in the liturgy of Israel were to be sung at the time of the Passover. And here is the time. But they missed the link. They missed the link. Oh, they had everything in place. Hosanna, save us now, you Son of David, recognizing this one to be the fulfillment of God's promise. Here's the sure mercies of David. The blessedness of this one that comes in the name of the Lord. Again, Psalm 118, they were bringing the Word of God here directly to focus upon this one. Their words were good. I say a good prayer. They were speaking here of Jesus on this day in messianic terms. But the tragedy is that they did not combine Psalm 118 with Isaiah 53 to see this Son of David as the suffering Lamb of God. Tragedy that they did not see the link between Zechariah chapter 9 and Zechariah chapter 13. A fountain of cleansing that was to be opened. Later on in chapter 13, it speaks of the shepherd awakening his sword and telling that sword to smite his fellow. Oh, a failure to link what they perceived to be the king and the entire mediatorial work of Christ. It's a tragedy of taking a part of Christ that appealed to them and ignoring the rest. But I say what they said and what they did was good, but why they did it was not good. Their minds were filled with earthly ideas. In hailing him as Messiah, they were right. But in expecting the Messiah to reveal himself now as the political Savior was wrong. And these Hosanna shouters were wrong in their hearts. They hailed a king to deliver them from their temporal bondage, but saw nothing of the need. And you know, Christ wasn't fooled by this. Christ was not fooled. I say everything that the Lord Jesus did, he did on purpose. He did to create this calculated response of what was going to now transpire in the days ahead. Didn't take Christ by surprise. And here, as he rides into Jerusalem with the palm branches before him, with the cries of Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Here's what he was hearing. Here's what was going on. But if you look at Luke and his account of this day's event, in verses 41 and 42 of Luke chapter 19, having just heard all of these cries of Hosanna, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at the least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. What irony. What irony here. A text introduced by the opening of eyes to see the beauty of this king. But now the Lord, with the rings of Hosanna still in his ears, said, had you people known? If you people really knew, and the language tells us they did not know, a language here, a statement that is so emotionally charged that the Lord leaves us in half sentence. Had you known? Had you known the things that really belong to your peace? But Christ, with that prophetic eye, the same eye that knew the whereabouts of the donkey, knew the condition of the heart. And notwithstanding the profession of Hosannas, you don't know. You don't know. How could it be? How could it be that in just 2 or 3 days, the lips that cried Hosanna are now to cry, crucify him. Crucify him. We've got no king but Caesar. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Had they known. Had they known. They wanted a king without a priest. They wanted a king without a prophet. They wanted a Jesus that would fix their immediate circumstance. They were in bondage. They wanted deliverance. They wanted political relief. That's the Jesus they wanted, but that's not the Jesus that was riding upon that donkey. People that wanted physical relief, but no clue to the real need of their heart and soul. Not unlike today, as Jesus is set down before so many as the quick fix to whatever your problem is. You got this problem, you come to Jesus, he'll take care of your problem. Take a little Jesus. You just take a little Jesus, and everything will be all right. You don't take Jesus that way. You don't take Jesus as your problem fixer and reject him as your Savior and as your Lord. You take him as he is. You take him as the Christ of Revelation, not the figment of our imagination, but you take him as the only prophet, the only priest, the only king. You take him as Lord. Say, we have those that want a Savior but no king. Who is this? Who do you think he is? Who do you think he is? Who is this one to you? I say, how you answer that question is the issue of life and death. And I would trust on this day that we call Palm Sunday, that we don't succumb to the tragedy of that first Palm Sunday, that as we see Him, that we see Him for who He really is, and that we receive Him for who He really is. King of glory, yes, but the Prince of Peace, the one who just in a few days would fulfill the purpose for which He came, would struggle through Gethsemane, would take what appeared to be and indeed was that unjust sentence of men, but yet in fulfillment of the eternal purpose and the eternal plan of God. And that one who would become the sacrifice for us on Golgotha, shedding His blood for our redemption. And then in the garden would be raised again. Who is this? He's the only Savior for sinners. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, accept our thanks for Your Son. We're thankful, Lord, for who He is. We're thankful for what He has done to save us from our sin. We would ask, Lord, that as we have looked at this old narrative, that You would open our eyes. Lord, let us not be like those that were eyewitnesses, but yet were blind to what they were seeing. Open our eyes to see this King in all of His beauty, to see this King as our Savior. Lord, apply this word to every heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.